Certainly grateful that everyone is here this morning. We are looking forward to a study of the book of John, continuing that study in John chapter 4, if you would like to be turning in your New Testaments there. We're thankful for our visitors. We are thankful for the ones who have been ill for the past week who are able to be back with us again. I'm of a mind to think that the Carrolls are still out of town. They indicated they weren't sure exactly when they would be returning home, and the Jackson children remain ill. But there are several, including Monty Settle and Robin Furtick, that are both back with us and that have recuperated from their illnesses, and we're grateful for that. The study of the words of Jesus in the book of John, I think up to this point, has been beneficial to us. It is wonderful to be able to read about and to study the words of our Messiah, the teachings, his declarations, even his conversations are so filled with wisdom and knowledge. They consist of his will for us. They show his devotion and love for mankind, as well as demonstrating his great power. And as such, they are certainly worthy of our study. We have, in our study up to this point in time, gotten to the end of the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 46. We'll read that in a few moments. John chapter 4 and verse 46. And in a sense, our lesson today is going to be a multiple-part lesson. We are going to look through chapter 5 and verse 17 and note two of the divine healings of our Lord that are found in this particular context. But those healings had a very, very direct impact upon the attitudes of the Jews. And the Jews were very critical of Jesus, especially with regard to the second healing, which was done on the Sabbath day. And so the remainder of the fifth chapter consists of Jesus' conversation with those Jews and his explanation of his actions, why they were just, and who he was, and various other aspects of his person and his ministry that indicate to us exactly his importance with regard to our redemption and his standing as the Son of God. And we want to take the time to look at those things, but we're not going to have time to do so today. In fact, it may take a couple of more lessons to go through the remainder of the fifth chapter. So basically today we're going to start it off by looking at the two divine healings that are found. The first miracle that we're going to be discussing is the healing of a nobleman's son in Capernaum that again is found in John chapter 4 and verse 46. On this occasion, John informs us that Jesus left the region of Samaria. The last two lessons that we had discussed the conversation of Jesus with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob in John chapter 4. He's left there and returned to Galilee, specifically Cana, the village of Cana. Cana, of course, being the place where his first sign was performed when he turned the water into wine. So here we pick up in John chapter 4 and verse 46. If you will, begin reading with me there. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, and he begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. And this again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judah into Galilee. Now, as we look at this particular narrative, we want to notice a few things about the healing itself. The first thing you'll note that he was in Cana of Galilee, but the man's son was in Capernaum. So some might ask, well, how far away were the two villages? And it seems that the two villages were about 16 miles away from each other. So this is something that we might refer to as a long distance healing. Now, that's not something that should surprise us when we note the power that Jesus had. But it is an interesting thing that this particular healing was so far away. Consider the fact that the father did not even manage to get back to his home until the next day. And he asked the hour when the fever left his son. It was the very same hour, as he noted, in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." Now, this is an interesting thing for a number of reasons. We're going to see this and perhaps emphasize it to a greater extent as we looked at the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda that's found in John chapter 5. The fact is, when Jesus healed, the healings were normally instantaneous. If they were not, there was a reason for it, as we'll talk about a bit later. But in this case, at the same hour that he said, "Your son is healed," the son indeed was healed. And it was a complete healing that took place. Now, the interesting thing about this particular event, however, because these divine healings are things that Jesus did a number of times, and we all are aware of, and we believe in the power of Jesus while on earth to heal individuals of the various maladies that they had. Well, the interesting thing about this particular healing was what Jesus said to him in verse 48 of the text. In that particular occasion, Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now, in looking at that, and I forget exactly what that, I think that's a newer version of the King James Version, or the New King James Version. There are a couple of versions, and in fact, the Bible that I normally bring up here to the pulpit is one of the early editions of the New King James Version. So I'll look at the difference in the two. You'll notice in verse 48, using the older version, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe unless you see signs." And then in the more recent edition of the New King James, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." I believe that the word "people" is an interpolation. It's something that is added by the translators to make more clear the text. And in this case, I think it is something that most probably was appropriate. Jesus, on a number of occasions, admonished the Jews for their unwillingness to believe without signs. There had already been sufficient signs that had been performed by Jesus. The wedding feast, as an example, what he had done in the regions, other regions, there are examples of this. But here in Cana, or in Galilee, individuals were aware of who it was that Jesus was. They had already been aware of that. In fact, the reason why this man came all the way from Capernaum to Cana was because he was aware that Jesus had a reputation as one who could perform miracles, or else he would not have come that distance. And so in this statement, he said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." This seems to be somewhat an admonition of the Jews for their unwillingness to accept Jesus. They were wanting more and more evidence, evidence that was above and beyond what needed to be supplied. So that was Jesus' motivation on this particular occasion with regard to the healing of the son. Now, we're not going to diminish the fact that he had compassion on the man. The man was not deterred by what Jesus said, though it seemed to be an admonition in verse 49. He said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He was simply concerned about his son. Jesus' words make you ponder whether this man would have sought out Jesus or been interested in Jesus at all with regard to his teaching, with regard to the spiritual things that he had to offer, if it weren't for the fact that his son was sick. Now, thinking about that, we look at the phrase that Jesus uses, "Unless you people see signs and wonders." I just wanted to define those two terms, signs and wonders, very quickly. The word "sign" is indicative of an action that serves to establish a deeper truth than what can be seen on the surface. In other words, the sign in and of itself was not the important thing, but the sign signified something else. It signified the power that Jesus had. It signified who Jesus was. It signified, in this case, that Jesus was the Christ. Where the word "wonder," it carries with it that idea of the physical, overt aspect of the miracle. A wonder is something that when you see it and when you behold it, it elicits in you awe. We talk about the wonder of nature. We talk about the wonder of a children will ooh and awe over a light show of some type, firework display, those kinds of things, where you see it and it's magnificent in and of itself. And we need to remember that Jesus was often critical of those who were sign seekers, who were looking for him to accomplish some great thing. I would remind you of a text that establishes this very clearly from the book of Mark. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we see this demonstrated very clearly, beginning in verse 11 of the text. This was immediately after Jesus had fed 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few small fish. And when this happened, immediately following, we're told in verse 11, the Pharisees came out and they began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven and testing him. What had he just displayed? He had just displayed that power. Now, I want you to notice the response of Jesus on this occasion. We're told in verse 12 that he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you that no sign shall be given to this generation." Now, of course, the final and ultimate proof that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be was his resurrection from the dead, the sign of Jonah. And we're not saying that these miracles were not important. In fact, John in John chapter 20 and verse 30 talked about the many signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so the signs were important. The signs did indeed serve a purpose. I think Jesus' admonition was because no matter how many signs he performed, there were some who were not satisfied. Either they were seeking the wonder itself, that is, they want to be entertained, or else these signs were not sufficient. They still were not like the Jewish leaders. They were not willing to believe, despite the fact that they could not dispute that great and memorable things had been done by this man, Jesus. But after that admonition, as he saw this desperation that was in the Father, Jesus said to him in John chapter 4 and verse 50, "Go your way, your son lives." And when the man returned to his home, again he found that Jesus had instantaneously healed his son. And he, along with the whole household, believed. He with his whole household believed. They understood. They came to the recognition that what was being said about him was true, that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was Jesus the Christ. Now I want you to continue with me to John chapter 5, and let's look in the first 15 verses of this text, another notable miracle that was performed by him. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, there was a pool, which called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now I want you to notice especially verse 4. If you are reading in, the English Standard Version, or perhaps the Revised Version, or the NIV, you may note that there is no verse 4. If that is the case, there may be a footnote with regard to it. Verse 4 says this: "An angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, the Greek witnesses that were used in the translation of the King James and the New King James Version of the Bible, they contained this particular verse. But other manuscripts that are more ancient do not contain that particular verse. And we'll explain why in just a few moments. Now, as we continue in verse 5, we are told there was a certain man who was there who had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years that he was not able to walk. We are told that when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm coming, another steps down before me." So Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Now the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" And the one who was healed, he didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, the fact that he identified Jesus as the one is what led to the remainder of the fifth chapter in the conversation that he had with regard to his lawful action of healing on the Sabbath day. But let's get back to the beginning of that narrative and note again the pool of Bethesda. There's only one thing I want to note about that, and that is it is another indication of the accuracy of the New Testament text, because the pool of Bethesda has been excavated. It has been uncovered. Not only does it exist, but the description of the porches that are given by John in this text are accurate. So Jesus here is now in Jerusalem attending a feast of the Jews. We don't know how much time passed between the first the end of the fourth chapter and the first part of the fifth chapter. It was less than a year, but we don't know exactly how much time between the time he was in Galilee and between the time where he came to Jerusalem for the feast days. Now, I do want to note again that verse 4, the stirring of the waters described by John in verse 4 of the text. Now, there are two possibilities as to why there is a variance with regard to the manuscript evidence as to verse 4. An angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. The first possibility is that God chose at this time to heal in this way. It may very well be that this is a legitimate phrase, that there was an occasional stirring of the water and an occasional healing which took place. We don't know that for a certainty, but it is also possible that it was a superstition of the Jews. And I would assert that that is more probably the correct interpretation in this particular text. We note again that other versions, such as the American Standard Version, Revised, and New International Version, they leave out the reference to the stirring of the water in verse 3 and all of verse 4. In other words, if you read it there, in these days lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, and a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years, which is the way the newer translations will read that particular text. And so if you look at it that way, I'll go ahead and read it from the English Standard Version. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, just to give you the explanation as to how it could have been put in, I'll read to you from Daniel King's commentary. He does a very concise and good explanation as to what possibly may be the case. The last part of verse 3 and verse 4 contain what is a very early piece of commentary explaining the belief of those who assembled at the pool hoping for healing. The oldest manuscript evidence of John does not contain this section, so modern translations are safe to leave it out. It is helpful in that it gives us a true, as proven by archaeological evidence, portrait of the popular belief about the pool. The evidence of the ancient manuscripts is overwhelmingly against it being what John wrote. Now, I just want you to note that this is something that happens from time to time. It does not in any way bring the legitimacy of the Bible text into question. What it does is indicate that there are certain scribes from time to time when they are making copies of these particular texts that they would feel that they needed to explain. What would happen would be a note would be included that would later accidentally be incorporated into the text itself. When that happens, it is usually obvious that it has happened. When that happens, there is the discrepancy which has, okay, these manuscripts have it, but all of these over here, they don't have that because they were copied from different sources. So it's easy, typically, to determine what is the correct reading and what is the variant reading. This actually, when you look at textual criticism, gives us cause to be more confident that we have the actual legitimate text of Scripture that is accurate that we can allude to. But regardless of the fact this was, whether there actually was healing or not that occasionally happened, it was the belief of the Jews at that time that the stirring of the water would lead to healing. And that's why all of the invalid people were there, and that's why this particular man was here. Of course, Jesus didn't need the help of the stirring of the waters. Jesus did not need the help of the angel on that occasion. In John 5 and verse 6, he asked the question, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, the man did want to be made well, but felt hopeless. There was no one to help him. Others would always make it into the water before he could get into the water. Jesus again did not need that. He said, rise, take up your bed, and walk. The power that is present in the word of the divine Son of God. And I want you to notice again the immediacy of the healing. This man had been infirm for 38 years. Now all you need to do is to look at individuals who have been paralyzed for any period of time. The atrophy that takes place in their body. Let's say an individual who is a paraplegic. What paraplegic means is that he is basically paralyzed from the waist down. And you'll see these men, for example, that are very athletic. They play the wheelchair basketball, or they'll race, or they'll do marathons, and they have an extremely well-developed upper body, a lot of big muscles as a result of constantly working out. But there's nothing that they can do for their legs. And so as time passes, their legs atrophy. This man had had this infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk, he immediately was restored to health. Can you think about the fact that even if the sensation was back in the legs, even if there was the ability to have these muscles immediately rebuilt, that a person would have to learn to walk again in natural conditions? But here, this man immediately took up his bed and walked. Now, you don't see anything like that happening in our day and time, despite the fact that there are so many who have who make the claim that they have the ability to heal divinely through miraculous means. There's a statement, I don't want to be particularly glib in this regard, but I saw this quote recently. The reason that you do not see faith healers working in hospitals is the same reason that you do not see psychics winning the lottery. There are claims that are made, but when the proof comes in the pudding, then it is obvious that what they claim is not what was practiced by Jesus and by the disciples in the first century. This ability to immediately make someone whole is not something that they can do. The reason for that, as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 very clearly establishes, is that those signs and wonders that were accomplished were done for the purpose of confirming the word, and after the word is confirmed and come in its completeness, those things that are in part are no longer needed. And as they're no longer needed, they are no longer practiced in our day and time. But it's interesting. People today will quibble about that. People today will make those kinds of claims. The Jews on this particular occasion really were not particularly concerned about the fact that he had healed a man. When the Pharisees came to this man, there wasn't any rejoicing over the fact that this man who had been 38 years lying down in a paralyzed state all of a sudden was able to take up his bed and walk. What they were concerned about is the fact that their tradition said it was wrong for you on the Sabbath day to pick up a pallet and to carry it. That's work. Now that's not work because the law would define it work. That was work because their traditions, their Pharisaical interpretations concerning the law of God defined it as work. And the only thing they were concerned about is the fact that this man was sinning because this man was working on the Sabbath day. A man who is divinely healed and was told by the one who divinely healed him to take up the bed and walk. And that's the answer that the man gave. Well, this man healed me. And of course there was that acknowledgement, that understanding. If he healed me, he had power from God. And if a man who has power from God tells me to take up my bed and walk, I'm going to do what that man says. So what's our next question? Oh, I'm sorry, we were wrong about that. No. Well, who is it? Who is that man? Who is it that told you to take up your bed and walk? And the man could not identify him immediately. I don't think there's any indication that the man didn't want to give up Jesus. Because he gave up Jesus later, after Jesus appeared to him in the temple. We're told in John 14 and verse 14 that afterward Jesus found him in the temple, said to him, see that you have been made well, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. That leads us to basically the final point, and we'll try to get through it very quickly. We're not sure as to why Jesus said what he said here. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. It was commonly believed that infirmities were the result of sin. That wasn't always the case, at least. In John chapter 9, just go over a couple of chapters. I want you to note the first five verses there. John 9 verses 1 through 5, we are told that Jesus passed by and saw a man who was blind from birth. So his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Again, that indicates very clearly the purpose of the signs. It wasn't that the man sinned, but his blindness served a purpose for our Lord to prove, through him, the works of God, that Jesus indeed was from God. And of course, Jesus then healed him. So it seems probable that Jesus was pointing out, not that better not sin again or else you're going to be afflicted with something worse than what you have now. I think most probably Jesus was pointing out that the eternal consequences of sin are greater even than the physical infirmities that he felt for those 38 years. I want you to notice one final passage. We read down, if I remember correctly, down to verse 15 of the text. I want you to notice verse 16 as we draw our lesson to a close. We're told there that the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. They accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, persisted in their view of Scripture, of what they thought the Scripture taught, even in the face of overwhelming evidence by Christ's divine authority that they were wrong. That's something that even happens today. Even despite overwhelming evidence concerning the consecrated and confirmed Word of God, that this is what the Word of God says, people are going to instead believe what they want to believe, supply their own traditions, supply their own interpretations. And we need to recognize the importance of choosing Jesus above our own interpretations and above our own traditions. So those are the points that I wanted to get together in this particular section. Again, notice in verses 16 down through the end of the chapter, there is a number of points to be made as Jesus responds to this accusation of the Jews that healing on the Sabbath was a sinful thing. And we're going to take the time in future weeks to respond to them through those verses to the end of the chapter. As we draw our lesson to a close at this time, there are a couple of things to point out. Jesus is the Son of God. He's proved himself as the Son of God through the miracles that were performed. And as he has proved that, there is a consequence to acknowledging his lordship. Yes, Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Christ. If that is the case, salvation comes only through him because that's what he said. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And so if you want to be saved, you have to be saved through Jesus. What did Jesus tell us to do? Believe in him, confess his name, be baptized to have your sins washed away. And if you're truly sorrowful for sin and you're willing to turn your life around, you can rise from that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. So we offer that invitation. If there's anyone who is here this morning and needs to respond to the invitation call for whatever reason, we offer it to you now and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.